Today's word comes from Ephesians 1, 11 to 23. Okay. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be in the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of Holy Spirit, who is guaranteed of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For his reason, because I have heard of your faith of the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having these eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know that what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he works in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of Christ.
Please join me once more in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time to spend in your word. We ask that you would illuminate it so that we might understand. And Lord, we pray for light and heat, that you would change our hearts as we think about what these words say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The series that we're going through is a study of theology. The word theology, we've been saying, is the study of God. It comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means thinking or reasoning. Learning about God, we've said, is absolutely vital and necessary. Why? Because your beliefs have a determinative effect on how you live your life. What you believe ultimately shapes and influences the choices that you make on a day-to-day basis. So theology is not just an abstract exercise for theologians. Every Christian needs theology to live and to function. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of election. The Apostle Paul, right in the beginning of this letter to the Ephesians, talks about election, what God has done to save them. God is sovereign in salvation. Now, this week, we are looking at the power of God in our salvation. In this next section, Paul is praying for the church. I don't know if you've noticed that. Paul tells us that Christians need an awareness of what God has done on their behalf. They know they've been saved, but the awareness of their salvation needs to go much deeper. That knowledge needs depth and insight. So he prays that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Here, Paul is praying for a further awareness of their salvation, which is something we actually need today. Today, many people go to church and they know about the gospel, but it doesn't change them. The whole idea of a forgiving God, it's a nice concept, but it doesn't transform their lives. For Paul, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is a life-changing reality. So we need to get this knowledge. We need to get this heart-changing spiritual awareness that Paul talks about. To do that, let's look at three things that we learn about this heart-changing knowledge. We learn the problem of the heart, the knowledge for the heart, and how to get this new heart. So point one, the problem of the heart. Point two, the knowledge for the heart. And point three, how to get this new heart. So first, we learn the problem of the heart. In verses 15 to 16, we see he's praying for the Ephesian church. Then in verse 17 and 18, we see the specific thing that he requests from God. Look at the end of verses 17 and 18. It says he's praised for the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, if you're an attentive reader, you're probably thinking, aren't they already Christians? Why do they need further knowledge of Jesus? You know, aren't they already converted? They are converted, but here's what we learn. No matter how far you get in the Christian faith, no matter how much progress you make in your walk with God, your knowledge will always be deficient, partial, and incomplete. Your knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ, will always be flawed and imperfect. We have knowledge, but we need more knowledge. So what kind of knowledge do we need? In Paul's language, he says, you need the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That means you need a true inner sense of God's love and grace in your life. See, right now, your knowledge of God's love is theoretical. It's rational. It's distant from your day-to-day life. Yeah, you believe in a loving God, but it doesn't move you. It doesn't grip you. When the eyes of your heart are transformed, your fundamental desires change. You know, he says, the eyes of your heart. What is the heart? In the Old Testament, the heart is used to describe the control center of a person's being. So your emotions, a person's emotional, physical, mental, spiritual life, all that flow from the heart. From the heart comes desire. From the heart comes thinking, your value system. All these things come from the heart. Back in the 1990s, there was this movie called Cool Runnings. It's about the Jamaican bobsled team that makes it to the Winter Olympics. It's based on a true story. There's this black guy, a Jamaican guy named Darius Bannock, and he tries to qualify for the winter, first for the Summer Olympics, to represent his country in Jamaica in running. But he fails. He loses the race. So he goes to this white guy living in Jamaica, Irving Blitzer. He's played by John Candy, the actor. Irving Blitzer was a bobsled, gold medal winning bobsled champion. He won the Olympics a couple times. And Darius assembles a team, and they travel to Calgary, Canada, to qualify for the Olympics. Throughout the movie, you find out Irving Blitzer. He's a washed up coach. He's a coach, but he was this Olympic champion. And you find out that he actually cheated in one of the Olympics. So towards the end, Darius asks the coach, "Hey, coach, I have a question for you. Why did you cheat?" You know, you don't have to answer the question if you don't want to, but why did you cheat? And he says, well, it's very simple. You see, I had to win. I had made winning my whole life. And when you make winning your whole life, you have to keep on winning, no matter what. You understand that? And Darius replies, no, I don't understand that. You had 2 gold medals. You had it all. And he says, see, a gold medal is a wonderful thing. But if you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it. Now, what is he saying? He is saying this. He's talking about the heart. He is saying, my heart was so obsessed with winning that I had to win in order to feel like I was enough. I had to win in order to feel like a somebody. In other words, his heart was controlled by success, winning. His heart was obsessed with getting that gold medal and being better than other people. And that is how he felt complete as a human being. What was his problem? It was a problem of the heart. And it's a problem we all have with the heart. You have a problem with the heart. Your eyes aren't really open to God's love. You might say you believe in God's love, but why do you get so upset when life doesn't go according to your plan? You're like John Candy in the movie. You know, maybe you look at woman and you say, if I get that woman, I'll feel like I'm enough. You look at beauty and you think, if I'm beautiful, then I'll feel like I'm enough. You dream about your future family, your vision of a comfortable future, and you think, that will make me feel like I'm enough, like I'm a somebody. Here is your problem. The Bible says your problem is your heart. You say you believe in God, but it's just an idea. You are more controlled by your circumstances. You're more controlled by what people think about you. Your circumstances are your reality. God is just an abstraction. So when Paul prays, I am praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, he is praying for something they really need, that we all need, spiritual awakening. He is praying that they would sense how beautiful God is and what he's really worth. So first, we don't have that. So first, we see the problem of the heart. A second, you need knowledge for the heart. You know, in verse 18, Paul prays that the Ephesians would get the eyes of their heart enlightened. And you see specifically the knowledge that he's praying for. What is he praying for? He's praying that they would see everything that God has done for their salvation. And there are actually three parts that he prays for. First, when you look at verses 18 into 19, he prays for what is the hope to which he has called you. And then second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable power toward us? You see here, Paul is saying, you need a knowledge of these three things: hope, riches, and power. Let's look at these three things. First, hope. When you become a Christian, you get hope. You know, in the middle of verse 18, Paul says, God has called us to hope. That's the first part of the knowledge that we need. What is hope? You know, hope, typically in the English language, refers to something that you wish will happen, but it's uncertain. But in the Christian faith, hope is the confident assurance of some future reward. And that future reward, that hope, animates the present. I found that recently in Pakistan. They don't have a credit system like we do in America. So here in America, you build a credit score, Experian, and all these third-party agencies monitor your lending and your payment on your credit cards, and they give you a certain credit score, and you're allowed to borrow money to buy a house. Over there in Pakistan, houses cost $250,000, let's say. There's no such thing as lending from banks. I guess, you know, they don't trust their people or whatever. So you have to work until you can accumulate $250,000 and then pay for that house. The average income in Pakistan right now is $1,500 per year. Imagine you were a farmer in Pakistan. That's how much you make. Is there any hope for you? Not really. You know, you can dream big, maybe hopefully win the lotto or something, but there's no hope that you can buy your own house. You know, your only hope is receiving some lavish inheritance from a rich uncle or something. Otherwise, there's no hope that you will escape poverty. It's almost impossible that you will ever buy your own home. There's home, get your own house. There's no hope. Paul is saying, before the gospel, you had no hope. But through the gospel, now you have hope. Or maybe some of you are thinking, no hope. Does that mean if I'm not a Christian, I don't have any hope? Isn't that a bit harsh? Dennis Diderot was a philosopher, a French philosopher in the 1700s, a very radical and daring philosopher, especially compared to his peers, Rousseau and Voltaire. They were both very well-known philosophers, and Rousseau believed in some higher power. Diderot was an avowed atheist. He hated all religion. Originally, he lived 200 miles outside of Paris, and then I guess in his 20s, he decided, I'm going to become a priest. So he studied to become a Catholic priest. He moved to Paris. While he was studying, he questioned the Christian faith. He left his theological studies, started working for a lawyer, and then he eventually became an atheist. And in his writings, he questions everything, traditional views on the world. And he says, the world is a product of matter and motion. He is actually the one who, this is a very famous quote, he said, the world would be a better place when the last king was strangled with the intestines of the last priest. He was convinced that Christianity was bad for the world, that monarchy was bad for the world. And his whole system of thought was that human beings are purely material beings. After you die, there's nothing. But Lynn Hunt, who's a professor of European history at UCLA, she points this out. She says, Diderot realized, if the human race is a cosmic accident, then what is the meaning of life? See, Diderot, a committed atheist, saw the flaws in his own belief system. If you believe that the whole world is just a product of matter and motion, an accidental collocation of molecules, then what is the point of living? Think out the implications of that. There's no meaning in life. There's no purpose. To reject Christianity and the God of the Bible leaves you with a system of no hope. Well, you might say, yeah, well, there is hope. I hope that my future offspring might have a good life. But did you look at the trends, the continuing trend of global warming? Yeah, you know, your children, might be successful or whatever, but they might not even have a future. Then after many generations, the sun will burn up, the human race will go extinct. If that's your hope, it's actually a very limited and false hope. See, the Christian gospel says there is hope. There's more to life than matter and motion. This world is broken. There's more to life than this sadness and the suffering that we face now. There's hope. In the Christian faith, we get a hope that this world will be made new and right again. If you are a Christian, you have hope. And what does that hope do? Hope enables you, very practically, to endure any type of suffering in the present. There's this legend about the Apostle John. The Apostle John is the guy who wrote the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. And the government, the Roman authorities at that time, in the first century, they didn't like him. They didn't like his message. And they told him to shut up. So they tried to kill him. They put him in this big cauldron of oil. And they tried to boil him to death. And the legend has it he didn't die. So they exiled him to the Greek island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Basically, all the first apostles of Jesus Christ suffered extremely painful deaths, lived very, very uncomfortable lives for the spread of the gospel. Why did they live lives of such sacrificial service? Why weren't they afraid to lose their families and their jobs and their reputations? It's because they had hope. They saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ with their own eyes, and they hoped in a future resurrection. Let me ask you, do you have this kind of hope in your life? Are you resilient in your suffering for the gospel? Some of you have gone to church for a very long time, but you've run away from suffering for the gospel. Why? Because your hope is not really in God or what God will do. Your hope is to create a life of comfort for yourself. It's not the kingdom of God. And unless you change your hope, you're never going to live radically sacrificial lives like the first apostles. So first, the knowledge is hope. Now second, you have to see the riches. He says you need knowledge of the riches of his glorious inheritance. Look at the end of verse 18. There it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now when you look carefully at this passage, it's a little confusing. It's a little unusual phrase that Paul uses here. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Seems like it should be saying the riches of our glorious inheritance in God. But that's not what it's saying. Paul is saying here, he flips it around and he says, God looks at you as his inheritance. You, if you're a Christian, are God's riches. When God looks at you, he says, I'm wealthy. Why is Paul praying for this? Because this is a second thing that you lack. You lack a knowledge of how much God really loves you. See, even though you've been a Christian, you go to church for a long time, you don't really know how much God loves you. Paul is saying God looks at you and says, my treasure, my delight, my people. This is what makes me really feel rich. And this is so important for us because sometimes you go throughout your week and you think, God tolerates me. You know, I'm not the best Christian. So, you know, God looks at those missionaries and thinks, my treasure. But he looks at me and says, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. So you're insecure. You don't know if God accepts you. You don't feel treasured. You don't feel valued. So what do? How do you feel treasured? You go to other people. Dan Mallory is a novelist. He wrote this book. It's a psychological thriller called Woman in the Window and sold a ton of copies. And The New Yorker recently published a story about his life. He went to different interviews, PR tours for his book in Asia. And people would ask him different questions, and he lied about getting his doctorate, his PhD from Oxford. He was at Oxford, and he was getting his master's degree. While he was there, he wrote an essay, a story, about his brother having cystic fibrosis and his mother dying. Then he fabricated a story for himself that he went through chemotherapy for brain cancer. None of these things happened to him. His brother is fine. His mother, she doesn't have cancer anymore. And he lied about all these things. Then at the end, in a written statement to The New Yorker, he talks about why he lied so much. This is what he says. For 15 years, even as I worked with psychotherapists, I was utterly terrified of what people would think of me if they knew. If they knew what? If they knew the depths of his psychological struggles, they knew his problems. Now, what is the difference between Dan Mallory this pathological liar, and us. Actually, not that much. See, he represents every single human being on this planet. Deep down at the core, you don't want people to discover the kind of person that you are. You're terrified, just like Dan Mallory, of people knowing who you really are down at the core. So you craft a persona. You create an image. You pretend to be somebody much better than you really are. You pretend to be somebody you're not. Why? Because you need people's approval to make up for the void. You're not sure of God's love and acceptance. So you create this image. You get your assurance from other people's love and other people's approval. And if other people think you're great, you feel great. If other people don't like you, you want to jump off a bridge. According to Paul, here's what you lack. You lack a real assurance that God loves you. That's why you are so obsessed with being loved and being approved. So here's what Paul is saying. You need to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. God looks at you and says, I'm rich. Do you know that? You need to know how much he loves you. And third, you need to know the power. That's what he prays for in verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know that supernatural power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead? That power is working inside you right now. And you have to know it. What does it look like for this resurrection power to work inside of a Christian? What does it look like for this resurrection power to work inside a person in general? At the end of the book, Narrative of Surprising Conversions, Jonathan Edwards wrote this account. It's called Narrative of Surprising Conversions. You can look it up, edwards.yale.edu. Okay. He talks about, at the end of this book, he talks about two special cases of people who got converted in his congregation. One girl, 4 years old, her name is Phoebe Bartlett. She got converted. It's a wild story. You can look that one up. Here's another woman. The first woman, her name is Abigail Hutchinson, maybe in her 20s. She was educated. She was modest, temperate. She went to church. She was quiet and reserved in conversation. She was a nice girl. One day, her brother came home after listening to Jonathan Edwards preach, and the brother was talking about the need for regenerating grace in a person's life. The brother talked about some girl in the congregation who got converted, who got this regenerating grace. Then Abigail Hutchinson, I guess she got a little jealous, so she started reading the Old Testament and New Testament, and she wanted this regenerating grace in her life. After reading the Old Testament, she was terrified. So for 4 days, she just read the Bible straight. And then she read the New Testament, and she was even more terrified by her own sinfulness. Her sinfulness appeared awful. Then she read Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus warns his disciples not to make their prayers long-winded and showy. And then she realized she trusted in her prayers. She trusted in her religious performance to save her. Then one Monday morning, she read 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, about the forgiveness of sins, and she saw the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. And she saw that Christ was enough to satisfy payment for her sins. Now, here's what happened to her. It doesn't seem that powerful, but this is what happened. She was religious. She realized that she was trying to save herself by her own moral effort. And then what happened to her? Power. See, naturally, every human being will operate like Abigail Hutchinson before her conversion. See, you think, if I try really hard to be a good person and obey the rules, then God has to accept me. In your natural state, this is what you do. You do religious things because you have to, not because you want to. What does the resurrection power do? The resurrection power turns you from a religious person into a spiritually alive person. See, the resurrection power transforms you into somebody who just does things out of obligation, into somebody who loves and delights in serving Jesus Christ. When this power of God enters your heart, duty turns into delight. John Newton was a pastor. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He wrote another hymn, and this is what he says at the end. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined apart no more. In the resurrection, here's what happens. Beauty transforms you. So it's not an obligation anymore. Let me ask you, is this resurrection power at work in your life? Anytime this happens, it's supernatural. Anytime a person looks at Christianity and says, oh, I have to go to church, oh, I have to do this, I have to perform my religious, I have to do these religious things, that's religious obligation. But when the supernatural grace of God enters into your heart, what happens? You say, I want to go to church. I want to listen to sermons. I want to tell people about Jesus Christ. I want to spend time with other Christians. Has the resurrection power entered into your life? Or do you find Christianity is an obligation, something you have to do? Let me ask you another question. Have you been converted? Have you been born again? That'll only happen when you get this power in your life. So this is the knowledge that you need. You need a knowledge of the hope, of the riches, and the power. Now, point three, how do you get a heart that sees these things? How do you get the power at work in your own life? When you look at verses 13 to 14, the answer is the answer, the gospel. And it's 13 to 14 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul is saying. To get this power in your life, you got to believe. And Paul tells us when you believe, you get the Holy Spirit as a deposit or a first installment. And it's the installment of God's final salvation. Paul is saying God will fully and finally rescue you at the end of time when you believe. But you have to believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is bad news and good news. The bad news is you are infinitely more wicked than you ever dared imagine. But the good news is that you are infinitely more loved than you ever dared hope. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down and he took the wrath and judgment that you deserve on the cross. Why? So that God would look at you as his treasure. See, through the resurrection, through the death and resurrection, you get a guarantee that God will fully and finally save you at the end of time. And only when you believe in God's sacrificial love for you will you get the courage to sacrifice for him. See, to the degree that you see the infinite price that God paid to have you, will this natural religion turn into delight? Now, Paul says in verses 13 to 14, you got to believe. Some of you might be thinking, well, you know, we can't just rely on faith. We need science to show us the way. Faith is, you know, just for people who don't really know how to think. Every few weeks or so, when you look at the New York Times science section, you will find out that some basic question about the universe has been answered. And you know, maybe you wonder, why weren't we told about this puzzle before it was solved? And historians of science and philosophers have recently looked back on the history of science and have suggested science is kind of a scam. It's a socially agreed on fiction, no more empirically grounded than any other socially agreed on fiction, a faith like any other. That's what Adam Gopnik from The New Yorker says. Why? Why does he say this? Because science is a social activity. It is subject to the influences of groupthink. That's what you learn in psychology. Science is subject to self-advancement, ambition, competition. And as a scientist, you want to be accepted by your peers. George Musser recently published a book called Spooky Action at a Distance, and it talks about the physics of non-locality. What are the physics of non-locality? Well, in the early days of quantum theory, Albert Einstein pointed out how light particles act like both a wave and a particle. They show the characteristics of both a wave and a particle, and they're actually permanently entangled. So if you have a box full of photons and one escapes to travel to the other side of the Milky Way galaxy, millions of light years away, what happens? When you measure the spin of the particle, it's actually the same as the partner of the particle in the box, millions of light years away. And this challenged the commonly accepted paradigm of locality. Some stuff happens way over there, millions of light years away. The same stuff happens over here. But they're really separate. They're separated by great geographical distance. Scientists overlooked this spooky action phenomenon, and they talked about other stuff. They rejected it. They just didn't want to do any research on it because it was too weird. Why did they ignore it? It was groupthink. You know, today Albert Einstein is accepted as this cultural icon, but back then scientists looked down on him. They were extremely condescending towards his views. They didn't like him. All scientists are embedded in a larger social group called academia, and they want to be accepted by their peers. So what is science really? Yeah, it's research. It's great. Sometimes it does help. But it's subject to particular human influences. So does science help? Yes. But other times, sometimes there's theories that people accept by faith. Here's the theory of evolution. We all evolved from bacteria into monkeys and then evolved into human beings. How do you know that's true? Well, you think you have undeniable evidence, the fossil record. You have all these jaw bones of people who were half men and then proto-humans in the fossil record. The theory of evolution of human beings depends on a few excavated jaw bones found in the Serengeti region of Africa. And to interpret these jaw bones, you actually need a lifetime of training as a specialist. In other words, Adam Gopnik from The New Yorker, who's not a Christian, he says, you want to believe that human beings are evolved from monkeys. Okay, that's a theory. It's a theory that still requires faith. The evidence is not all there. It's not even that clear. That suggests, even more generally, your conclusions about life don't have a clear foundation in evidence as you want to believe. See, to believe in these theories, you need faith. So then, does Christianity say, shut off your brain? Faith is suspending all mental activity and just believing. No, the person writing this letter to the Ephesians was a skeptic. Paul didn't believe in Christianity for a very long part of his life. He was a Jewish rabbi. He hated Christianity. He wanted to destroy it, but he was converted. And to believe is not to suspend your rational faculties, but to really think about the claims of Jesus Christ. If you reject Christianity without really investigating and using your mental faculties, you're not really thinking. You have to turn on your brain. You have to make it work. You need to use your brain. But that mental activity, we're told here in this passage, has to reach your heart. That's what happened to Paul. He had an encounter with the resurrected Messiah, and his heart turned to worship. His whole life direction changed. His beliefs changed his actions. His belief changed his direction, his lifestyle. Has that happened to you? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the power of God in changing us, making us Christians. What a marvelous supernatural miracle that is. We thank you, God, that you have done this for us. And Lord, you changed our hearts so that we would believe in your mercy. We didn't do this because naturally we're religious, self-justifying people. We trust in our own righteousness. Father, help us at this time to understand your grace better, understand your sacrificial love, and turn into people who have these riches, that understand these riches, that understand your love, that understand this hope that we have and the power that's at work in us. Change us by your gospel. And Lord, transform us so that we seek your kingdom and we love your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.